By the way, here's the way that I deal with these middle chapters of the book of Job. I put a little T in a circle next to the stuff that these guys say that's true. Next to the stuff that Job says is true. I put a little F with a circle next to the stuff they say that's not true. And I put an N/A in a circle for not applicable to this true stuff that they say that is true but has nothing whatsoever to do with the point. And that's helped me to sift through all this. So what he's just said is not true. Now listen, and I wish there was some Dr. Fibes music playing in the background, because this is kind of creepy what happens over the next 8 verses. Now, a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling. Does this sound like God? Sounds like somebody else, doesn't it? Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake, and then a spirit passed before my face. And the hair on my body stood up. It stood still, not the hair, but the spirit. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice saying, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his heavenly servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning until evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom." Did you hear a little dig against God in there along about verse 18? Does it sound like somebody's got an issue that they were a heavenly servant and somehow they've been falsely accused and they're not being trusted? Does that sound like anybody, you know? Lucifer, maybe? Does any of these 8 verses, does that sound like a heavenly vision? You know what? God does speak to people in visions. It is one of the ways he speaks to people. But you know what? He doesn't creep people out this way. This just is not him. It doesn't smell like him. I've read a couple of commentaries, because the upshot of this message that he got, this revelation, was that, Job, your problem is pride. You think you're more righteous than God. You think you're more pure than your maker. That's your problem. Pride, Job, that's your sin. You know, Job, you've always had this problem. Those of us that know you, we know this is your problem. Was it Job's problem? No, it wasn't. Beware of voices in the night that give you counseling about other people's problems and other people's motives and their suffering. Be really careful where you're hearing that. It sounds an awful lot like this is the way that Eliphaz had always felt about Job. And it didn't take much for him to have this visitation that agreed with it. I find it interesting that in these phrases between verse 7 and verse 21 here in chapter 4, several things are wrong that are being said, but one of them is that all of Job's trouble, the crashing, you know, the crushing, the blast from God, that all of that is from God. Was any of it from God? None of it was. Remember, Satan came in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and he said, "God, this guy is only serving you because you bless him. But if you take away the blessing, he'll curse you. And God never took away Job's blessing. God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will take my hand of protection away temporarily. Here's your parameters. You can touch, you can wipe out everything that he has. You can do it. I won't do it, but you can do it. But you can't touch his body. And of course, that didn't work. So he comes back again. He says, okay, yeah, well, sure. But, you know, if you let me touch his body, no, he says, God, if you touch his body, he'll curse you to his face. And God said the same thing. He said, okay, you, he's in your hands. You touch his body, but you have to spare his life. So there's once again permission with limitations. But notice it wasn't God that did any of this. It was Satan. We talked about this last night, the whirlwind and all of that. Isn't it interesting that insurance companies, if there's a big storm or a hurricane or a earthquake that wipes things out, you know what they what category that falls under to insurance companies? Acts of God. It's right in your policy, in your homeowner's policy. When it's listing everything possible that could go wrong, all of those natural occurring phenomenon, it says it calls them acts of God. That bothers me. The only person that we see actually involved in supernaturally destructive natural forces in this story is Satan. But the words that Satan has put in the mouths of these guys, God is being accused. I just find that little dig in verse 18 to be so petty. It's so whiny. It's just like the devil. It's a pouty thing. He doesn't trust his own heavenly servants. You know, we're fabulous. So, we, you know, what kind of a dirt clod, you know, the human, you know, how in the world is he going to possibly ever be trusted? So you see, you just see Satan's fingerprints all over that last part of that speech. At least I do. Chapter 5. Oh, I want to say one other thing about be careful what kind of counsel you get about others' problems, especially in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Great little scripture. It says, do not despise prophesying. What does prophesying mean? Remember, we've talked about this a lot. It means to declare God's counsel. When someone prophesies, they're saying, thus says the Lord. Okay, so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, don't despise that, but prove everything and hold fast to that which is good. The two, well, how many words is it? Let me look at my notes here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The 6 most abused words in the area of counsel are, God told me to tell you. I get this little warning light that goes off whenever those words are. First off, I think, then why didn't he tell me himself? Now, here's the problem. Sometimes God did tell somebody to tell you something. That's why it says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. It means somebody coming along and saying, God wants me to tell you this, doesn't mean it's necessarily from God. So you need to be on your guard. It's Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians. But don't despise prophesying, because God might want to speak to you through somebody else. Was God speaking through this guy? No. How do we know? Well, because God said so at the end of the book. Chapter 5. He gets a little bit more brutal in what he's saying, although he's dancing around things. He does get more a bit more brutal. Call out now, he says. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the saints will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man. Envy slays a simple one. And once again, my experience has shown me, or I have seen, a foolish taking root, but suddenly cursed is his dwelling place. And his sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. How incredibly insensitive. Yeah, I've seen guys that they looked like they were flourishing, but then all at once, all hell broke loose and their sons were not safe. They were crushed. What's he saying? Saying, Job, you really weren't blessed by God. You just looked like you were prosperous, and now we're seeing the real Job. Now we're seeing how God really feels. Back in verse 1, he said, you know, you think God's going to answer you? It's obvious, isn't it, that he's mad at you. So who else are you going to talk to? My experience has shown me, verse 3. Verse 5, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns. And a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. In other words, all this trouble didn't just come out of nowhere. There's got to be a reason. Can't tell you how many times I heard that. Well, you know, stuff like this just doesn't happen to good people. And who says? But man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. It's kind of an interesting little proverb. Verse 8, if I were you, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Now, what's going to follow till the end of the chapter is a whole bunch of absolutely true, theologically sound things. In fact, the things that Eliphaz says from here to the end of the chapter are quoted in five other books of the Bible. Solomon quotes them in Proverbs. David quotes them in the Psalms. They're quoted in the New Testament. The problem is not that Eliphaz is saying things that are not true. He's saying things that are true that have nothing whatsoever to do with Job's situation. That's another problem that church people have. They get a bee in their bonnet and they start talking and they flash all these scriptures and they say all these things that are true things, but the problem is they don't apply to you. They don't apply to your situation. They're wrong about why it's happening. And I think it's a really good thing to learn. I've learned a lot of stuff, not just from the fact that people have said all of these same things to me, but that I probably have said some of these same things to other people because I don't know what I was talking about. You know, it's easy to just whip out your high-powered doctrine gun, you know, and just shoot a few scriptures at people, and you don't know what their pain feels like. You don't know why God's letting it happen. You don't know their motives. You don't know their heart. You're just throwing scriptures at them. So there are some wonderful things that Eliphaz says in here. We can take them to our hearts because they're true. But they didn't help Job because they didn't apply. Let's read it. If I were you, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. God who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, and he sets on high those that are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He's got to get this little dig in here. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Is that true? It is true. It's quoted in other parts of the Bible. Does it apply to Job? No, it doesn't. Job isn't being sneaky. He's not being crafty. They meet with darkness, verse 14, in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. In other words, they don't know where they're going because of their sneakiness. But he saves the needy from the sword and from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand. There's another dig. Remember Job lost all of his flocks and all of his riches and all the servants that are watching out over them? All the servants were killed with the sword. strong armies raided, and God had up till then been protecting Job, and God raised his hand, Satan incited these people, and they came in and they wiped him out. You see what Eliphaz is saying? Is look, the people who are right with God, nobody's going to come in and kill their servants and steal all their stuff. And so the poor have hope, and justice, injustice shuts her mouth. I think the next few things that he says are the most dastardly, simply because Job has been grieving openly, and rather than being the kind of friend that just hears that pain, now Job gets rebuked for not being happy. Eliphaz is saying, this whole thing is because of your pride problem, Job. You're not right with God. You're not being honest about it. God's chastening you. And look at you. You're moping. Listen to what he says. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. And here's that Hebrew poetry thing where he names seven ways that God delivers. Sounds a lot like the Psalms. In famine, he shall redeem you from death. In war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. Because you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. All those things are true, by the way. The thing about God chastening and the end result of that being happiness, and that we ought not to despise it, and the fact that when God bruises, he builds up in his chastening. When he wounds, he heals in his chastening. That's all true. It's comforting. The problem is it has absolutely no application to Job whatsoever. Job wasn't being chastened. God didn't wound him. And so the whole direction that this guy was coming from was wrong, even though he was using the truth. But look at verse 24, 25, and 26, because what he's saying is the guy who's right with God, these are the benefits. Listen to the last three things that he says. Verse 24, you shall know that your tent is... By the way, he's just saying, if you would just respond appropriately to this chastening, this is all the stuff that will happen to you. So you shall know that your tent is in place. Verse 24, you shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. And you shall come to the grave. You just hear how this is a knife sticking in Job's heart. And you shall come to the grave at a full age, at a sheaf of grain, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. One translation says, pay attention and apply this to yourself. So Eliphaz just sits back and thinks, yeah, got it off my chest. Maybe this hard-hearted, prideful man, maybe he'll pay attention to this. Of course, it wasn't true. The whole direction he was coming from was wrong. But I wanted to read something. The reason that I set aside verses 24, 25, and 26, I wanted to read to you. I've got a marker in chapter 42. I just love him to keep turning back there to look at the end of the story. Listen to what it says in chapter 42. And the Lord restored all of Job's losses. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the Lord blessed the latter part of Job, the latter days of Job, more than his beginning. Verse 13 says he had seven more sons and three more daughters. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren for four generations. And then Job died old and full of days. Are you connecting the dots in here? Eliphaz is saying, Job, you're filled with sin. You're filled with pride. If you just admit that, then the good stuff could start happening. But God says, no, Job is not filled with sin. He's blameless. That's not about that. But all of that stuff that Eliphaz says happens when somebody's right with the Lord, it did happen to Job. It just didn't happen right then. One of the counseling appointments that I went to after all of the crashing happened in my life, and I was having people just coming in and unloading on me. I cannot even believe some of the stuff people said. They must have been thinking about it for a long time. And this was the opportunity to finally just tell me what they thought about me before they left. You know, it hurt my feelings. If what they had said had been correct, it would have still bothered me. I'm not noble. I don't like hearing when I'm wrong. But the fact that they thought this, that they didn't know me, just really hurt my feelings. And it threw me into such despair that I started thinking the way that Job was thinking, where I just thinking, man, if I live the best that I knew how and this is the way people think, then what hope is there? What's the point? What's the point of trying to continue to serve God if people are just going to respond this way? Because, you know, I'll just do my best, and somewhere down the road, somebody's going to come in and just start doing the same thing. And I'm running through this litany with this person I'm paying $100 an hour to give me wise advice. And I have to admit, this person did give me some very godly advice. But the minute that I started panicking and looking into the future, she said these wise words. She said, Bob, do not let Satan predict your future. He doesn't know. And he's a liar. Even if he did know, he's a liar. So just don't go there. The minute that the enemy starts predicting your future, just shut him up, because the only one person knows your future, and that's God. I thought that was very good advice. I see that whole dynamic happening here. Job's having enough trouble struggling with not understanding why all this happened. But now all of his religious friends come and they start unloading. They have this thing in their mind of what kind of person Job is beneath the surface. And God doesn't say anything until the end. Now, how long of a period of time? Could have been a week, could have been 2 weeks. It wasn't a long period of time. But you know what? When you're suffering the way Job was suffering, days seem like years. The reason I'm saying all of this is that we can learn from this of what not to do. What could these guys have done that would have made Job's situation better? They could have just kept sitting there and just hurting. They could have prayed for him. This first speech of Eliphaz doesn't bother me as much as the other ones. Because all Job's done is just vent. And Eliphaz just jumps in and does his deal, and he was wrong. And then next week we're going to look at a couple of chapters of Job trying to defend himself and saying, look, I know I was irrational. It was the grief talking. You should have been a good enough friend to just let me do that and then offer me some advice. And in chapter 6 and 7, he says to Eliphaz, he says, look, you think I'm a sinner? Be specific. Tell me something I've done wrong. Don't be this vague thing of, you know, God's mad at me. Tell me why God's mad at me. And, of course, God wasn't mad at him. And we can learn. And I've learned. I think sometimes if you're on the receiving side of those kind of words, it makes you very cautious about doing that to somebody else. We have the advantage of being able to look at this. We have the advantage that Job didn't have. We have chapter 1 and 2, and then we also have the end of the story. We know how it's going to turn out. We know it's only going to be a short time. When we get to Job's defense and he starts lamenting again, in chapter 6 and 7, Job says, I have nothing to live for. What possible goal could I have now? What's the point of me still being alive? If it's as you say, Eliphaz, that God hates me and God's mad at me and God won't even listen, then what's the point? So thank you very much, Eliphaz, for your input. Thank you for your special little vision that you had. Did you actually help? No, he didn't. Did he back off when Job defended himself? No, he didn't. He just got madder. And then Bildad jumps in, and then Zophar jumps in, and then they all jump in, and we've got a few chapters to go where they're all just ticked off because Job's not admitting that he's a sinner. And it's not till the end of the story where God jumps in and says, look, you know what? Job hasn't done anything wrong. You're the guys that are wrong. Oh, I love that sweet taste of vindication. Still looking for that. We're not guaranteed that's going to happen this side of heaven, but it will happen in heaven. My particular opinion is that it won't matter then, the way it matters to me now, because the only reason I want to be vindicated now is my stinking pride. I just know I'm not guilty of what people said I'm guilty of. That's not what I was thinking. I didn't mean that, blah, blah, blah. But when I'm standing in heaven and I realize I don't deserve to be here and it's for the next couple of billion years, who cares what anybody said? All those people whose opinion I was so worried about are not going to be allowed to say one word at the judgment. My Lord's going to look me in the eyes and it's between me and him and no one else is going to be allowed to give their opinion. I'm loving this book, I have to admit. It's touching me in different ways than it did 27 years ago when I taught it. But some of that is just because of stuff that's happened since then. My prayer is that as we go through it, we can learn. We can learn from how God responds to Job being flaky. We can learn from how a godly man deals with stuff he doesn't understand. How God deals with a godly man being rash in his grief. We can learn what not to say to people that are suffering. We can learn to not jump to conclusions. All disappointment is premature for the believer. God will have the last word. Max Lucado always says, paraphrasing Yogi Berra, it's not over till God says it's over. Let's pray. Lord, I am so glad I'm on this side of the cross. And I know how you feel about me. I know I'm clean, not because of my righteousness, but because I'm trusting in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we have even the story recorded for us so that we can learn. It's so easy to do what Eliphaz did and jump to conclusions and fall for the lies of the enemy and pass them on and hurt somebody. And Lord, we pray that we would learn it from this and not do that. That we would keep our words to ourselves unless you're telling us what to say. That we would wait until we know. And we don't know what anybody's thinking. So Lord, thank you for the lessons to learn. Thank you for the way this story turns out. Thank you for even the fabulous stuff that Eliphaz said about you that didn't apply to Job, that it's so comforting to know that when you are chastening, you heal. And you bless. That blessing is the end of the story for all of your children. Even if suffering is the middle. Even if chastening is the middle. So Lord, we rest our hearts in that. We pray that you would instruct us as we ponder these things. As we learn what to do and what not to do, thank you for your word. We entrust it to the Holy Spirit now to apply and to remind. In Jesus' name, amen.